2010. I was teaching systematic theology and some Bible studies, and Pastor Doug and the council said, "We'd like you to be the associate pastor here." And I was like, "No, that doesn't sound right. I'm just a normal believer. I'm not a pastor." And so I thought about it, and so they made me the associate pastor. And then Pastor Doug said, "You know, we're part of the Four C's, which is a great group of churches. Why don't you become a licensed pastor?" I said, "Well, I have no seminary training. I have no credentials." He said, "Well, just put what you have out there to the committee, and we'll see what they say." So I put all my notes about systematic theology and gave them that, and everything else I've studied and that kind of thing. And they said, "Yes, you qualify to be a licensed pastor, and the only thing we'd recommend is that someday you become ordained." Whatever that means. I didn't know what that meant, but I was like, "Well, that's never happening." So those are my credentials. And then, you know, people from the outside of the church who, you know, I don't know if they were jealous or what, they'd say, "So you're an associate pastor now?" I'm like, "Yeah." They're like, "Did you go to seminary?" I was like, "No." "Oh, well, what are your qualifications?" And I wanted to say, "Well, I was studied under the great Doug Livingston, and I know that there's 66 books in the Bible." So Paul has the same issue. He's talking to the Corinthians, and they're all excited about the super apostles, the eminent apostles, which were actually false teachers. And in this passage today in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 through 33, we have four different sections. We have him talking about the false teachers. He's going to give us attributes of what a false teacher is, so we can use those in case we're ever scratching our head like, "I don't know if this guy's for real or this woman's for real, what they're teaching." We can take a look at those attributes. He's going to talk about credentials a little bit and the credentials that he had that the Corinthians wanted. And then he's going to go into the credentials that he really wanted to promote that he had, and that is some external suffering for serving Christ and some internal suffering for serving Christ. And I'm going to need three readers today. The first reader is going to read verses 18 through 22. Can I have a volunteer to do that this morning? Robin, thank you.
"Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I."
Thank you. Paul is going to begin to go into what divine accreditation looks like, what it means to have divine credentials to be a minister for God. And he's going to look at it not in human greatness, but in human weakness. And that the marks of an apostle were very similar to the marks of Christ, including weakness and suffering. And just to give you a little bit of background, Paul says that he's going to boast in the flesh. Boasting in the flesh is boasting what we've done outside of what God has empowered us to do. To give you an example, maybe some of the work we do for a living is what we do in the flesh. Now, of course, we're out there in the Spirit, and he's working through us, so it's not in the flesh. But boasting in the flesh is boasting these credentials that these false teachers had. So Paul says, "I will boast also." And we take a look at what it is to boast. Well, later in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, Paul is going to say, "For indeed Jesus was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we are also weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." Paul is saying to the Corinthians, "We are weak." And he's saying that through this whole letter because they want a super apostle. And Paul's saying, "I'm not a super apostle. I am weak like Christ. That's why I have the power of Christ. And I want that power of God to come to you. I want you to have the power of God, not the power of yourself." In Isaiah 53:3-4, we see the prophecy. I think Russ read this last week or the week before. The prophecy of the great Messiah. He was going to be despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The Messiah, the Savior, was going to be weak, was going to be all of these horrible descriptions. And Jesus even alludes to this in Mark chapter 9, verse 12. Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And I love reading that passage this week because I never realized that Jesus actually hinted that the Old Testament prophecies about him had that duality about them that made rabbi scholars scratch their heads. How do you have a reigning king coming to conquer the earth and have a 1,000-year reign, and yet what we read in Isaiah 53, that he was despised and esteemed by no one? Who are these two saviors? There's only one, and yet maybe there are two, and they were scratching their heads throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus right here says, yeah, Elijah does first come and restore all things and bring in the millennial kingdom, and I will rule over that. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He's asking them the very same question those rabbis were asking all those years. I love... What?
They're still scratching.
Yeah, they're still scratching. The Jews that have not come to faith still don't get it. And it's difficult, but Jesus right there alludes to it. And he doesn't give the answer there either. But he was the answer, coming that first time in weakness, in a human form, willing to be killed by his countrymen for our sake, for the sake of his countrymen and us, that we would have salvation in him. And then 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13, Paul gives a description of the apostles. He says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Not just speaking about himself, he's speaking about all the apostles. They were not wealthy, successful men. They were actually weak, like Christ. And so he says in this passage that he's going to boast, but he's going to boast in a different way. And I just want to preface with some of those words from Paul and Jesus and Isaiah. This passage is one of my favorites because of the sarcasm in it. In fact, all of 2 Corinthians has a lot of sarcasm. Paul says that false teachers, first of all, they boast according to the flesh. Since many boast according to the flesh, these false teachers had come to Corinth with letters of recommendation, with credentials. Maybe they had doctorates in theology like Paul did under Gamaliel. Maybe they had all the right training and all that. And so they're boasting in the flesh. That's boasting in the flesh. But they also are more tolerated by people. People that are speaking the truth are not as well tolerated. That's just the way it is in the world. Our flesh kind of goes against that. When people say, "God wants you to do this," we're like, "Nope, don't want to hear that. God doesn't want you to do that. I don't want to hear that either." So false teachers are more tolerated. And he says, "So you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly." So false teachers are foolish also. And then he has this wonderful statement, verse 20. "For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face." That's the sarcasm. That literally, he feels like if these teachers came up to them and just slapped them in the face, they'd say, "Oh, thank you, great teacher. I'm sure there's a lesson in that somehow. Slap me again." And actually, William MacDonald said that there's this bit of history of arrogant churchmen, leaders, slapping their parishioners to make them obey. So that's pretty sad. But how is it that false teachers enslave us? Well, I think they enslave us because they tie us to the law. They have legalism. In terms of some of the sects of Christianity that have a lot of laws involved in them still. They're not Christianity at all. Or maybe there are ones that are closer to us in terms of their doctrine, and yet they have that legalism. And so you can be enslaved to that. And you can also have an enslavement to Satan as well. And maybe there are churches that are on the other side that don't preach the Bible, and they're allowing any kind of lifestyle you want, promoting that. So then they're enslaving people to the world and to the desires of the world. So false teachers enslave us. And false teachers devour us. I think that our sins, as we let them grow, our false teachers encourage that, it devours us. It caves us in from the inside. It also can be a devouring in terms of them desiring our money and taking money. And I'm so grateful for this church, all the years that I've been here, quarter century, we don't ask for money. Every once in a while, maybe five times in the quarter century, we'll say, we're not meeting our budget, we might have to cut back on some things. That's the way the Lord wills it, that's the way the Lord wills it. And then I think every time people have come through. We want to make sure that we're not false teachers in any way. And then taken advantage of. I think that ties in all of those things. And then we know that a lot of false teachers exalt themselves. They want to put their name everywhere and their picture everywhere and have that be a big thing. But are hit in the face. And I know a lot of times, sometimes, what leaders do to us feels like a slap in the face. And I told you that last Monday I was going to have a meeting at a place that I've worked with for a long time, and they were going to discipline me. Well, they really just wrote a very short letter that said, you disobeyed us, and then we told you about it, and you fixed it. Then you disobeyed us again, and you fixed that again. So don't do that again, or you're going to be disciplined or fired. I'm like, okay. It was very petty. I felt very sorry for them. But I felt very relieved also that I didn't have to write this long retort about all the bad things I didn't do or whatever. But it's just a joy to walk with the Lord and to have you guys praying for me about that. I literally forgot about it through the days. I was kind of obsessing on it after I got that phone call on Thursday, and then I mentioned it to people, pray about it, and it just freed me up. And then, of course, that morning was good, just to meet with my supervisor there and kind of grimace and laugh about it. And he said, I didn't want to email it to you, I want to tell you in person. I said, I appreciate that. And he wrote the letter, but obviously I could tell it was transcribed from them. But anyway, so I love this slap you in the face, because it feels like a slap in the face, right? Sometimes when people do that, you feel like, wow, okay. So it is, Paul says, if anyone hits you in the face, you tolerate it. How amazing. So they take advantage of us, they exalt themselves, and then we look at Paul's credentials. He says in verse 21, to my shame, I must say that I have been weak by comparison, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. So now he has to talk about himself. As a true leader, as a true apostle, he doesn't want to do that. But he's defending the truth, not himself, but the truth. And so he mentions three things. Are they Hebrews? Because apparently they were talking about, we are true believers because we came from the Jewish faith and then came to Christ. Gentiles aren't as true as we are, or whatever they're teaching. Are they Hebrews? So am I, Paul says. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. And so I have to go to the great passage that 5 years later, after he wrote 2 Corinthians, he writes the book Philippians. And in there, he gives some of these legit credentials that he refused to give here to the 2 Corinthians. He's going to give other credentials to them that are fascinating and a great record that we need to have. But as we go to Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, we find out that 5 years later, Paul's had a lot of experience with false teachers, with what he calls dogs, or the false circumcision, because they were saying you needed to be circumcised, you need to follow some of the Jewish laws to be a believer. And Paul says, no, the circumcision now is a spiritual circumcision. There's no work you can do that will make God happier for you, because Christ paid all of that. And so he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul is more qualified, credentialed, than any of the super apostles. And he's willing to say that 5 years later. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And Paul can say that, and no one could refute it. He could say that. But we can't stop there in Philippians. We have to read the next few sentences. Wonderful. What does he do with all that credentials? But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It can't get any clearer than that. Now, Paul's great training as a Pharisee, diving into the Old Testament, probably memorizing most of it. He was a very smart man. Obviously, God used that. He uses our past. But it doesn't save us. It doesn't sanctify us. It has to come from God giving us that salvation and growing us in him. But I love Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 9. Shows you what you do with your credentials. You use them to the glory of God, but they are not what gives you the right to be a minister, so to speak. And so we get into some external suffering that Paul went through. And this list, 2 Corinthians 11:23-27, is not mentioned in a lot of other scripture. We don't, in the book of Acts, we see one shipwreck. He mentions more here. So as I have a reader read through this. Just listen to the list that's here that's written nowhere else in Scripture and kind of details more of his life. So who will read verses 23 through 27? Bob, thank you.
Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure.
Thank you. So Paul's turning them on their head there, talking about his credentials. What are his credentials? He has all this suffering. And the key to this suffering is the reason he has these things is because he's telling the truth. And people don't want to hear the Jews don't want to hear the truth. Gentiles don't want to hear the truth. Satan doesn't want him going around telling the truth. A lot of these things, a lot of what happens in our lives, these circumstantial, maybe you get cancer, maybe you get health problems, maybe there are bad things that happen to you during the day. If you're a believer in Christ, you can chalk that up to persecution. Satan's out there trying to prevent us from doing what he'd have, what God would have us do. And so these robbers, these dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness. Satan's getting everything he can out there to stop Paul. The more we serve God, the more trouble we're going to have in this life. But the more peace we're going to have too. And the more joy. It's nothing greater than serving the Lord. And sometimes we'll even have direct persecution. We'll know it. And that's a joy too. Because it's like, wow, that really is a joy. When it's like, why am I getting this? Why am I having this trouble? We're not sure, but God knows. And so it is, Paul received the 39 lashes, the Jewish 39 lashes, because they thought 40 would kill you. They only gave you 39. Well, 20 might kill you also, but in any case, 3 times was beaten with rods. As far as I know, Scripture doesn't have any of those detailed. 1 time he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. We know in Acts chapter 27 that he was shipwrecked. Guess what? That was after he wrote 2 Corinthians. So that's not even one of these. So you can say that he was shipwrecked at least 4 times. A night and a day he has spent in the deep. And we know on that shipwreck too, or hanging on wood logs. Frequent journeys. And I love the way this is written is, it's rhetorical devices. I read a book on them and they're always quoting the Bible. The Bible is best literature out there. Dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, the Jews, dangers from the Gentiles, the non-Jews, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now, those of you that have ministered a long time with the Lord, you've probably experienced some of these things. You've probably missed a meal because you were helping someone. Maybe you got really thirsty at Ruby's and you couldn't go grab a drink, or any of these things count. It's not like we do them on purpose. We tell people at Ruby's, don't get thirsty. Stop and take a drink of water. We had people faint, and that's not a good thing. But you do sacrifice a little bit, obviously. You sacrifice your time. And this is a glorious thing that Paul says. External suffering for Christ is part of my credentials. How is that? How can that be? Well, your false apostles, your super apostles, have no suffering whatsoever. They come here, they're treated royally, they're given the best lodging because they have all the credentials, because they're not teaching the truth. Nobody has an offense. You have to be offended in order to have that. You have to be afraid to say the truth in order to have persecution, so to speak. And I wonder, sometimes people say, well, you know, I want to go to a church that speaks the truth. Well, here's the truth. Here's some of the truth that's offensive today. The Bible says that homosexuality is wrong and against God. It's what we call a sin. Now, we love homosexuals because we love heterosexuals who have sex outside of marriage, which is also a sin. That's been accepted for decades. And now that homosexuality is accepted, we're just saying it's in the same boat. It's outside of God's perfect will. And that could be hate speech. If someone's listening to this recording today, I could be hauled off. Okay. Another thing is the whole transgender movement, which is kind of similar. People destroying their lives, especially young people, their entire lives. They're getting surgeries. This is bad for people. We love transgendered people. Homosexuals, transgender, you're welcome to come to church here. There's probably people here that have those issues. We love them. But we don't mince words and say that they're sin. And the biggest one of all is that there is a place called hell. And there's a place called hell that is made for the devil, Satan, and his demons. And guess what? He has enticed a number of human beings throughout the ages and is doing so today to drag them with him there. And they will go there because of their free will to choose to not go to be with Christ. That free gift, that free salvation given to us. And so they'll be separated from God forever. And I'll tell you what, at CEF, every single day, those young kids told, you know, those teenagers told those kids that we don't want to be separated from God forever. And they mentioned hell. They're not afraid of that. Because that is the cross. That is why we have the cross, to keep us from hell. Those are some of the things we're not afraid to say. So that we will have to go through some of these things. And I forgot to mention, I did mention that after church, just stick here and we're just going to talk about what are we going to do in terms of the perhaps persecution of shutting down churches again. I just want to have a quick discussion about that. Because we want to know, do we want to suffer or do we need to obey because of Romans 13? And I agree with all of those things. So we want to have that discussion. And then we have internal suffering for Christ, verses 28 through 33. And who will read that for me this morning? The last reader, your last chance. Robin.
Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands.
Thank you. Now we're thinking of Paul here. We're thinking of pastors, I think, when we see the daily pressure on Paul because concern for all the churches. He planted all these churches. He went back and visited them. He wrote to them. He cared for them. And he was constantly on his mind how they were always going like this, serving the Lord, turning away from the Lord, serving the Lord, turning away from the Lord. But it's true for all of us in Christ. We have people that are young in the Lord and they struggle in their faith and they go off. We have people that don't care or mock God. And all of that gives us concern. All of that hurts us. So it's not just Paul, it's not just pastors, but it's anyone who is weak in the faith, and that causes you to be weak too for them, who is led into sin, and we have an intense concern for them. Of course we do. Maybe it's family members. Paul says, I boast in what pertains to my weakness. And he's going to have a wonderful statement in chapter 12 that I used for, I don't know what life verse means necessarily, but a verse that got me through an entire year of my life, just memorizing chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And that's what he's alluding to here. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying, that he has an intense concern that is probably infinitely more difficult to go through than the physical. Now, I don't want to downplay our physical problems and our day-to-day issues and obstacles. But as Jesus hung on the cross, all the movies that portray that horrible event show the physical graphicness of all his suffering. And yet all believers are like, that was pretty much nothing compared to what was going on internally in the Son of God as he was separated from God the Father for however long that was, 3 hours, a moment, it doesn't matter. This is one God. They've been together forever. They love each other. They have a great time together. They did not need to go through this mess of creating us. But they did, with the agreement that Jesus would have to die for all human beings. And that many human beings wouldn't even accept that and be willing to be separated from him forever. And while he's on that cross, he has that internal struggle of being separated, becoming sin, and having all the sin laid on him. Both of those things. One of those is bad enough, becoming sin, even though he was sinless. Or having sin laid on him, even though he had done nothing. And then he's separated and without the Father for the first time in all eternity and the last time in all eternity. That's that internal weakness that we experience to a great deal too. And when we get to heaven, oh yeah, we'll have perfect bodies and I'll be able to play Ultimate Frisbee and keep up with Luke. But that's not what I think about all the time. I think about how I'll be able to serve my Lord perfectly. And I won't have to worry about it. And I won't have to worry about any of you not serving the Lord perfectly. And you won't have to worry about me. And that would be wonderful. And then he has this statement about, he goes back to an external, it seems like. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. How does he go back to an external? I said, no, that's not an external. That was the beginning of Paul's ministry, and it's an internal suffering that he had to go through. And I want to go to that passage to close us today. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There's a man named Saul, because that was Paul's name before he came to faith. And so Saul is Paul. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. Get this. Paul was just like those super apostles. He went to the synagogue and asked for the high priest to give him letters of recommendation, letters of orders, letters to come into any town he wanted and do whatever he wanted in terms of Jewish faith, because they trusted Paul that much. He was one of those that he is now criticizing. How exciting. So to the synagogues at Damascus, he's going to go there with these letters so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's believers in Jesus, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's what we see in the beginning of Acts chapter 9. When, before he gets there, Jesus encounters him in a very dramatic way, and you should read that on your own, and changes Paul right away, says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's like, "Who are you? I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting." Paul comes to faith, but he's blinded. He's taken to a house, and God talks to another believer, Ananias, and says, "I want you to go anoint Paul so he can get his sight back," or Saul. And Ananias says, "I know Saul, and he's a murderer of believers. I'm not going over there." He doesn't quite say that. Lord says, "No, don't worry about it. I have a job for Saul. It's going to be fine." Ananias lays his hands on Saul, and the scales fall off his eyes. He's able to see again. And we pick this up at verse 18 of chapter 9. "And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized." This is Saul. "And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus at the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through a basket, through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." Paul is in the beginning of his ministry. And I don't remember you guys, if you remember when you first came to faith. I know I was all gung-ho, and I told my family about it, and they thought I was an idiot. They were believers, but they weren't saved. And we can do that. We can have this arrogance about us. And then as our ministry goes along, maybe we get promoted to associate pastor, I don't know what, but it gets in our head. And we can start get kind of puffy-headed. And God has to humble us a little bit. And here is Paul. He's reasoning with people, and he's got all this training in speech and training in the scriptures, and the Lord's really using him, and they all want to kill him. And so what do? They have to stuff him in a basket. Now, I'm picturing a nice, big, comfy basket you see swinging from a tree all the time, but that's probably not. Probably had to, like, travel Caleb, we call it, when we put him in the back seat. You know, they probably had to travel, fold Paul up in this little basket. And he's like, "What are you doing? I'm this great preacher now. I'm having success. Get in the basket, man. We want to save your life." And they stuff him in there and they lower him down the wall. That's why Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians. It was humbling. It was humiliating for him. But it didn't end there. Because then, in the next verse, which actually might have been a few years later, when he came to Jerusalem, Paul was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Humiliation. I'm the great Saul, man. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. Dave never gets a phone call. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to them and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And it's going well. They finally believe. All right, this is my chance. I'm going to be this great minister. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Those are the Jews that were from Greece. But they were attempting to put him to death. It's not working. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea. "Here, Paul, let's go to Caesarea. Let's get on this boat. Go to Tarsus." And he's gone. He's gone for years. Ministry ended again. And then it says in the next verse, which I didn't put on the screen, "And there was great peace in Jerusalem." And they got rid of that troublemaker. Paul's now a troublemaker in the church. They don't even want him in the church. I don't know. I'm kind of reading into it a little bit. But I see a lot of humiliation in the beginning of his ministry. And so Paul mentions in his internal suffering that when he was in Damascus, he had to be pushed in a basket and lowered over the wall. And then when he went to Jerusalem, they didn't accept him. And then when they accepted him, there was another death threat, and they sent him away. And so Paul has these internal struggles, just like we do. And Oswald Chambers said something I've never thought of before, that there's kind of three groups of suffering people in the world. And they all end at the cross. He says, suffering is the heritage of the bad, of the penitent, and of the Son of God. Each one ends in the cross. The bad thief is crucified, the penitent thief is crucified, and the Son of God is crucified. By these signs we know the widespread heritage of suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that somehow when we're suffering, which probably is every day, certainly for some people it's every day, that we can know that you are in it, that you have a plan, that you are suffering when we suffer, that you are getting us through it, that you are making us stronger, that you are giving us perspective, that you are enabling us to help others who suffer in this way as we finish through this. Lord, as we grow older, we're able to see that more and more. I know that, like I mentioned, Lord, that you brought Teresa and I through two difficult times in the last 5 years, and then we had this time this spring, and I turned to Teresa and I said, remember when we went through this a few years ago? Yeah. Look how it turned out for the better. Remember when we went through this a few years ago? Yeah. And that turned out for the better. So it will be for this time as well. And I think it helped us. Still don't see how it's turning out for the better, but Lord, you do. And you care about us so much that, like I said, Lord, it's so clear that when we suffer, you suffer intensely more. You don't want us to suffer, but you have to do it for your own good will in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be true to your word, no matter what, that we would be bold about it in the way that you've given us personality to be bold about it, and that you would maybe even give us some prompting to give away that little tract we got in our bulletins today to someone this week, that will let them know that, yes, I had a great-great-grandfather who signed the Declaration of Independence, so did all my children, but more importantly is who signed the Book of Life and is your name in there, and that's what that tract's about. How exciting it is, Lord. We live in a great country founded by great men, and yet it doesn't save us. You do. We thank you again for Jesus and his salvation. We pray in his name. Amen.